couple for 22 years. And even after we moved away from that location, we maintained our close friendships enough so that I actually served as executor for their estate. They had no children. They always said they had no children except ours. And we shared them, and we shared many good things. But there was something drastically missing. The husband, named Ed, was a salesman, worked hard all week, and Saturdays and Sundays, he was on the golf course. His wife had been reared as a Catholic, and though she did not attend, just rarely went. And on many occasions when I was away, and Ed was on the golf course, she would go with my wife to church services. And we were always convinced that if he would pay any attention to it, that she could have been converted in probably both of them. She died of cancer. 1 year later, he was on the golf course, had some major problems. The guys playing golf with him said, "We need to go in," and they turned the carts around and went back to the clubhouse. And one of them called my wife. They knew how close we were, and said, "Janelle, Ed's got major problems. I wish you'd come see about him." So she came to his house. I was away in a meeting. She came to his house, convinced him that he needed to go to the doctor. He goes to a doctor that we do, and who is a Christian, by the way. And she took him to the doctor. He immediately suspected, and it was diagnosed, that he had a brain tumor. And she took him directly to the hospital. He was in the hospital for a few weeks, and then a couple of weeks, and then home. 10 days before he died, and he only lasted 31 days after the diagnosis. 10 days before he died, I took him to the doctor for the last time. And family had said that he was in denial of it being terminal. So when we got to the doctor, I talked to the doctor, and the doctor sat down right in front of him and assured him, "This is terminal." As we were riding back to his house, Ed said, "Bob, I know it's terminal. I know. But," he said, "I think I'm all right." Now, I'm going to use his language, not mine and not yours. He said, "I think I'm all right with the Lord." He said, "I feel like I am a church of Christ." We had been so close. He identified with my wife and me. And then here was the next line. "I've never really done anything bad in my life, so I think I'm all right." Needless to say, it broke my heart. But I wonder how many people in the world live under that kind of umbrella, feeling, "I think I'm all right with God. I've never robbed a bank. I've never killed anybody. I haven't been unfaithful to my wife. I don't steal from the company. And as Ed said to me, I've never really done anything bad, so I think I'm all right. We've been studying from Hebrews, the second chapter. Monday night, for those of you who weren't here, and by the way, I'm glad to see you tonight. We talked about slipping away from the gospel and salvation. Last night, we talked about the revelation that has been made, that is the pattern that we must follow. And I want to talk to you tonight about the statement in Hebrews 2, where the writer, in warning to the Christians there, said to them, every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I really am glad to see you. And I thank God and I thank you for the privilege that I have to be with you and to talk to you for these few nights. It's been a real joy. I've had a delightful time. I just can't thank you enough for your hospitality and kindness and encouragement. Preachers need that too. And I do appreciate the participation that all of you have had. The singing has been wonderful, and the friendship in the congregation is obvious. You know, you go some places that you dare not be standing by the back door when amen is said, or you'll get run over and trampled. But you folks stand around and talk, and it's obvious you love each other, and that's a great sign. And I'm glad you're here tonight. And I pray to God, and I have prayed to God, that the things that we talk about will be of value to everybody who is here. God's justice demands accountability, both rewards and punishment. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul makes that statement that we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. Now hear it. Whether it be good or bad. How severe is the punishment of God? He talks about receiving judgment, good or bad. What will God do? How would He treat people? We can't overemphasize the love that God has for man, but neither should we neglect God's clear statement of accountability. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son." And then God says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." From the beginning of time in the garden, there has been inseparably connected sin and death. We could all quote it. "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And throughout the Old Testament, when God was making provision for sin, even though it was on a temporary basis under the law of Moses, God made provision for sin by death. The death of animals. Every day, there was a lamb sacrificed in the morning and a lamb sacrificed in the evening at the tabernacle and then at the temple. On the Sabbath day, seven lambs in the morning and seven lambs in the evening. On the new moon, seven lambs in the morning, seven lambs in the evening, and a ram and a he-goat. morning and evening. In addition to that, there were the annual days like the Day of Atonement and the killing of the ram and the high priest taking the blood in. There was a veritable river of blood flowing throughout the Old Testament, associating with the people the idea that the punishment for sin is death. Romans 5. While we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. Now scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure for a good man someone would dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why did Christ die? Because the price for sin is death. Does God punish sin? Can we dare not see that God must think sin is horrible? If God feels that the only way sin could be atoned would be to send His Son and let Him die on the cross. An innocent lamb for the sins of the world. God must feel that sins are terrible. God must feel that sins are bad enough that a heavy price has to be paid for them. But God's justice demanded that death. Romans 3, read with me. Now apart from law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We're going to talk some about that passage on Friday night, Lord willing. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus unto all them that believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned. And really what he's talking about there is both Jew and Gentile. And fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation. You remember that word? It means He paid the price. Propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, now get it, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. God could not and would not ignore sin. The justice of God demanded punishment for sin. But the price that had to be paid was sinless life. And His Son paid that price. Is it any wonder that Paul says, when talking about that justice of God in Romans, behold then the goodness and the severity of God. We're talking tonight about the fact that God will punish. Please don't conclude from that I'm ignoring or forgetting the magnificent love that God has for us. But don't confuse that love with some kind of a sympathetic old grandfather sitting on the porch, so hungry for the affection of man that he'll just ignore our wrongdoings. God punishes sin. Look at the history. Adam and Eve, driven from the garden, barred from the tree of life. Death passed to them and through them to all of us. Korah's rebellion in the wilderness. You guys are famous for your earthquakes out here. The earth opened up and swallowed thousands and closed as God's grave to the wicked. And because their hearts were fearful and they didn't trust God for the deliverance in Canaan, you're going to die in the wilderness. Every one of you that came out of Egypt above the age of 20, except Joshua and Caleb, would die in the wilderness. Why? Not because they murdered the boss, but because they just didn't trust God. Their heart was not united by faith. But God punishes. All of us remember the ark. When the cattle stumbled. And Uzzah, trying to do a good thing, puts up his hand. But he wasn't supposed to touch the ark. And God smote him dead. Now that's the same God who loves us enough that He gave His Son for us. But God punishes sin. Hebrews 2, our passage. Every transgression, every disobedience received a just recompense of reward. And that passage we read a moment ago. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Receive the deeds of the body. Not the deeds that we intended to accomplish. Not the fact that mother and dad were faithful Christians. Not the fact that someday we were going to get around to really being on the Lord's side. But to receive the deeds that we did in the body, whether good or evil. And when that day comes that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the books are opened, I don't know what that day is going to be. I've often wondered. Some people have the idea that God will open the books and the angels will go scrapping through their computer data banks to see what you did. That's not the case. God knows the condition of your heart right now. God knows whether you're His man or Satan's man at the moment. If you were to die right now, it's not a matter that God forgets and has to wait till judgment day and get down out of the library all those big books and thumb through them. At death, our eventual doom is sealed. I'm not exactly sure what all will happen on the day of judgment. God cannot tell us all the little details of eternity. We couldn't even understand them. We can't comprehend heaven and hell. He has to use the figurative language for both of them to picture for us. One is glorious beyond description, and the other one is horrible beyond description. But I've wondered about Judgment Day. The books are opened. we give account. The Hebrew letter says everything will be bare before Him. Will that mean that on that day God brings us individually and recounts our history and shows our dirty laundry before the world? I don't know. Or is it a matter like Matthew 25 that when the dead are out of the graves and all called before the Lord, and He just separates them and says to a group on one side, "Come, you blessed," or the other, "Depart"? Let me tell you. The important thing is not that I can understand exactly how Judgment Day will be conducted. The important thing is that day is coming. We sing the song in a moment. There's a great day coming. How marvelous that day will be for the saved. How horrible that day will be for those who have never obeyed God and for those who have made shipwreck of the faith. And the only thing that will matter on that day of judgment will be the words, "Come, ye blessed," or "Depart, I know you not." That day's coming. And God gives us warnings. Listen to some of them. 2 Thessalonians 1. These Christians were undergoing persecution. There were people who were doing things to them that were unkind, that were horrible, and all of that. And God said, "I'm going to hold them in account." Listen, read with me. "If so be that it's a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction to those who afflict you." He's saying to the Christians, God's going to take care of those people. And part of that message is, don't you try to do it yourself. "And to you who are afflicted, rest with us." That rest there is not talking about sit down in a comfortable chair and cross your legs and have a Coke and take care of things for the next few days. What it's saying is, you have been afflicted, but the day is going to come when you will be given rest. You'll be given respite from the affliction. Now read it. "To you who are afflicted, rest will be given with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angel in power, in flaming fire." Why flaming fire? Read the next verse. "Taking vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might." Do you know why my heart sunk within me when my beloved neighbor said to me, "I feel I'm all right. I've never done anything really wrong. And in my understanding of God's Word, I knew that he had never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had never confessed his faith in the Lord and been baptized for the remission of his sins. He made no pretense of living in the family of God and for the family of God." And in my heart, I couldn't help but feel that he would be one of those described here who obey not the gospel of the Lord. And although he was confident in himself that he's all right with the Lord, I knew nothing in Scripture that could give him that hope. Hebrews 10, you've just studied. But listen again to it. we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, we talked about that earlier. That doesn't mean that if we know something's wrong and do it, there's no hope. When he says there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sin, it means if you reject the Lord, if you're not faithful to Jesus Christ, you can't go down the road and find another Savior. There's not another Savior. He's it. But what is to come? If you turn away from the Lord, if you're not faithful to the Lord, what's to be expected? Listen to it. A fearful expectation of judgment. A fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. And then he uses the illustration from the Old Covenant. A man that said it not Moses' law died without compassion at the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance is mine. I will recompense, said the Lord. And then he concludes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Wait a minute, he's a God of love. Yes, he is. Of unbounded love. Such magnificent love that he gave his own son that we could avoid that very problem. But God will punish sin. And that applies not only to the heathen in the world, to the people that we mark with black sins, but to those of us who do not live faithfully as his children. Hebrews 6 is talking about some Christians. We're persuaded but better things of you and things that accompany salvation. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which you showed toward his name. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the fullness of hope, even to the end, that you be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Why do you think preachers get in the pulpit and urge brethren to do more than just casually identify themselves with the saints? Why do you think preachers and elders pray over members who do not even regularly attend worship services? Not that that's the only work for a Christian. But why do you think there's such deep concern? Because God demands more than for us to just tip our hat toward him and act like he should be thrilled that I give him any time. And that we need to do what Paul said, present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. Why? Because God has heaven prepared, but also because God will punish sin. The ultimate punishment that comes from God is an eternity in hell. And that's the punishment that should be most important to us. Knowing the fear of God, Paul said, we persuade men. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Thus, Christians need to be faithful. The ultimate punishment is depart from me. I know you're not. Into a devil's hell, prepared not only for Satan himself, but all those who don't love the Lord enough to really let him be first in their lives. But I don't think I would be fair to this topic if I didn't mention the fact that the punishment of God is evident in some things that God does even in our time now. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans, the 13th chapter. And we're going to talk about the fact that God Himself has made provision for punishment of men and by men even today. By the way, Romans, the 12th chapter, closes with that beautiful exhortation to don't take vengeance for yourself. Vengeance belongs to God. He'll take care of things. Now, some people say, well, that means in judgment day, God will take care of all. Well, that's true. In judgment is the ultimate satisfaction of all accounts. But not all judgment waits till judgment day. Start reading in chapter 13. This comes right on the heels of Christians being told not to avenge themselves. Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers. For there's no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore he that resisteth the power withstandeth the ordinance of God, and they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. God has ordained civil authority, civil government. God has ordained the concept and the practice of man regulating man. To what degree? Read on. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good work, but to the evil. Wouldest thou have no fear of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God. Wait a minute. Doesn't God know how bad some governments are? Stop and think a minute. Who were the governors when this was written? A bunch of good guys? Noble democracy? Wonderful fair laws? The opposite of all of that. But the principle of man governing man is God ordained. And God's plan for it, and usually it works this way, is that if you do good things, the government's not going to harm you. But if you do evil, he is a minister, a servant of God to thee for good. Read on. If you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is a minister of God, and an avenger for wrath to him that doeth evil. Wait a minute. As God's servant, he is to avenge evil doing. God doesn't hold all judgment to the end of the world. God has set up some things that can bring punishment today, man by man. Now, I'm not trusting the civil government to punish us when we fail to be godlike. Civil government's going to punish us when we break civil laws. God has designed civil government to reward the good and to punish the evil. One other area. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Familiar case, I fear, of a man who was living with his father's wife, openly living in an adulterous situation. So bad that listen to how the chapter begins. It is actually reported that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even named among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife, probably a stepmother, but an incestuous relationship, that Paul says, even the world doesn't do that. Even the world wouldn't approve and condone that. But what was happening among the church? And you're puffed up and did not rather mourn that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily I, being absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I was present him that hath wrought this thing. In the name of the Lord Jesus, you being gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I'm not going to read all of that. And I'm not going to try to discuss every detail in this point. And I want to ask you very carefully to listen, because I don't want to be misunderstood on this. Church is not some kind of a community of believers who are set up to force obedience on its members. That's the concept of the Taliban. I mean, that's exactly the way they approach it. If you don't hear anything else I say tonight, hear this statement. Christianity is individual religion. Christianity is not church religion. We've got church responsibilities and church benefits. But ultimately, each one of us stands before God to give account for the things done in the body. And the congregation is not created with the idea that we together sit in judgment on every member and anybody that's doing anything that we consider wrong, we've got to get him straightened out. We've got too many examples in Scripture, like the eating of the meat sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians 10, and eating of meats in general in Romans, the 14th chapter, that show one man may be doing something that another brother thinks is wrong. But what was the problem here? Paul said, this man was in the congregation. He was perceived as being part of the congregation. He even had the approval, the sanction of the brethren. They were puffed up. They didn't mourn the fact that this guy was living in that way. They ignored it. And they gave all of the impression that he's one of us. And Paul said, yet his presence was harmful to the group. It's not just a matter that the group decided, I don't think you're right on that point. It was a matter that his presence was destructive to the group. It shamed the church in the eyes of the community. The church was sanctioning somebody doing something that even the world knew was sinful. You don't tolerate that. And they didn't. And apparently they took Paul's instruction and they withdrew from this man. In 2 Corinthians, In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul urges them, well, start with verse 5. If any hath caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in part to all of you, that I press not too heavily. Sufficient to such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the many, so that contrariwise you should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Paul's language says that what the congregation did was some kind of a punishment to the man. Now let me say again, we are not a community of people set up to look at each other with a spyglass and say, I don't think you're right on this, and we're going to punish you. That's the Taliban thinking. But when a person's behavior is so grossly in error that even the world would see that that's not proper, and the church harbors a man like that, and the church goes on acting as though everything's fine, you're okay, Paul said, no, you've got a responsibility. And God uses the action of the brethren when they say to the man, we're sorry for your sin, but we cannot accept you into the circle of believers because your behavior is such that you're shaming the name of the Lord. Not just that you're doing something I don't agree with, but you're shaming the name of the Lord. The other thing that caused that kind of thing was if a man, by virtue of his teaching or by a factious attitude, became so disruptive to the congregation that he was causing division in the congregation. Not just a matter that I don't agree with his view, but he's destroying the peace and the welfare of the congregation. Paul says in Romans 16, mark and avoid such a one. You don't associate with that. Now what's the point? The point is that if a person's behavior becomes harmful to the congregation, God calls on the congregation to separate themselves from that person, to show him that he does not have the approval of your church. At Corinth wasn't doing that. And Paul criticized them for it and told them, you must do it. Now, if you're half asleep, go one way or the other so that I don't leave a wrong impression. Let me say it again. I am not suggesting that we set up a system where everybody that we know now, we take everybody and we go down our checklist to see if you agree with me on everything there is about the Bible. No, that's not the case. As a matter of fact, we are prohibited from that. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. We're prohibited from that. And each individual practices his own faith and answers to God for it. But when any individual becomes a detriment to the congregation by causing division or living immorally in a way that he shames the church in the eyes of the community, you cannot tolerate that. And God uses that as a means of punishment with the design to save that person's soul. God loves us all enough to prepare a home for us in the glory of heaven. Since all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God, our sins are going to be handled in one of two ways. This is you, And this is me. Either through a faith that leads to obedience. I hope you don't interpret that simply as I've been baptized and I go to church on Sunday. Through a faith that leads to a life of commitment and obedience and sacrifice to God, we enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. Or the other alternative, we suffer an eternity of anguish. How did God describe it? Where the worm dieth not? Weeping, moaning, gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, in separation from the God that loves us that much. I ask you tonight, which path are you on? Jesus said one is broad and easy. The other is narrow and difficult. But in judgment day, nothing will matter except that you find the favor of God for your own eternity. If you've never obeyed the gospel, why not tonight? Don't be like my neighbor and conclude that, well, I haven't done anything real bad. Remember the admonitions of the Lord. If you've never been baptized for remission of your sins, we urge you tonight, make the good confession of faith in Jesus. Repent of wrongs that you have done. And be baptized, buried in the likeness of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in that new life. And if you're a Christian, and you've been out of duty, or if you simply want the prayers of others in your behalf, as you say to God, I'm going to do the best I can in that service, we urge you to come home while we stand together and sing.